Well, good evening. It's been a real joy for me, a real privilege the past few weeks, and real edifying in the study, and I hope it's been edifying and encouraging for you as well. It's always encouraging midweek to come together and study God's Word, step away from the bustle of the week, and look to the Lord, and lift our heads and our eyes and our hearts to Him. So it's the real honor and a privilege. We are in Psalm chapter 24. And before I read the text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. What a privilege it is to have your word in our hands and your Holy Spirit to teach us and hide it deep in our hearts. And any fruit that's born from your word, it's all of you. From beginning to end, we are here with life and breath because you have provided that to us. And those who are in Christ, you have provided that work through your Son for us. And you have opened our eyes and our ears, and you have sought after us, and you have found us in our lost estate. You've regenerated our hearts to believe and have given us the new birth. It was nothing in our hands that we can bring. There's no merit of our own. And as we walk in you and we abide in you, it is you who abides in us. You are the source of all life, and our growth is because of you, and we thank you. We pray that you would continue to teach us in this hour, guard our minds and hearts, and in the hearing of your word, in the speaking of your word, that we divide your word rightly, protect us from error. We pray that you would encourage us this evening. And for any who do not yet belong to you, we pray that you would draw them close to you in faith and repentance and do that work. And we thank you for this body. We pray for each one here this evening that you would be with them, encourage them. We pray for the ministry of the chapel, that you would bless the chapel in abundance and each one of her members, that you would use us where you have placed us and keep us faithful. And we depend upon you, and all glory goes to you. We pray these things in your Son's name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in Psalm chapter 24. We covered Psalm 3 a couple weeks ago, and then chapter 3 we saw he is a shield. He's our shield. In chapter 46, he is our bulwark, our strength. He is our fortress that cannot be shaken. And here we will see his supremacy, his sovereignty, and his worthiness for glory. For honor and glory. Psalm chapter 24. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, who has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. We've seen in chapter 2 of Psalm, chapter 46 of the Psalms, and chapter 22 here, that word Selah, don't know what it means, particularly, but largely viewed that it is likely a pause or a pause for reflection. And what precious words we have before us to reflect on the supremacy of our Creator God, truly worthy of glory. Henry Ironside puts Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24 together. He sees some similarities here. Psalm 22, he calls it the Psalm of the Cross. And we see that, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a psalm of foreshadowing, picturing Christ on the cross. And we remember those words as Christ was on the cross. Psalm 22 is the psalm of the crook, the shepherd's crook, right? We heard a wonderful sermon a few weeks ago on Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. That's the psalm of the shepherd's crook. And now we see a psalm of the crown, Psalm 24, the psalm of the crown. 22, 23, and 24, Ironside says, they tell the whole wonderful story of Christ's humiliation and his glory. It is the person and work of the Lord, and we see his character. This psalm is characterized as a liturgical psalm for temple worship. Three events, as I read this psalm, you may have thought of three events that came to mind immediately. The first event is when David returned the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. The second event that you may have thought of in the reading of this text is Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And what also may have come to your mind is the second coming of Christ, when he returns at the culmination of time to bring everything to him. It's largely thought of that the event of this psalm was the return of the ark to Jerusalem, when David brought the ark back into Jerusalem. The ark is a fascinating study by itself. It is in itself a foreshadow or a type of Christ in many, many ways. I think we'll see this. Here we are in Psalm 24. And speaking of the ark of the covenant was a symbol of God's presence, his abiding presence, and his glory. We remember that God gave Moses instructions to build the ark way back in Exodus chapter 25, to make it out of acacia wood overlaid with pure gold, four rings of gold, acacia wood poles that's also overlaid with gold. And to be put into the ark was the law that was given to Moses. That's going to be significant in a moment. So just mental note, the law of Moses was placed into the ark. The law given to Moses. The mercy seat was placed on top of the ark with two golden cherubim with wings spread upward. It was to be handled only by the Levites, only by those of the tribe of Levi, those serving in the temple, in a very specific manner. We see in it that the picture or the symbol of the holiness of God. It was an instrument that you remember that was used in the parting of the Jordan River in Joshua 3 and 4. As the Levitical priests stepped into the water, that water parted immediately. You'll remember that it was the Ark of the Covenant was instrumental in the destruction of the walls in Jericho as they marched around with the Ark before them. You'll remember the account of Eli and Samuel. When Samuel was a boy, Eli was old age. His sons had sinned gravely. In 1 Samuel 3, Eli's laying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, when the Lord spoke to Samuel concerning Eli and his wicked sons. That's 1 Samuel 3. 1 Samuel chapter 4, we see the account of Eli's death when he found out that the ark had been taken from the Philistines. It wasn't there long, though, in the camp of the enemy. You'll remember the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant of Holy God and put it into the house of Dagon, where there was the statue, this idol of Dagon. Overnight, the Lord did a work, and the next morning, the Philistines awoke and they saw that their statue had crumbled and was fallen face down before the Ark of the Lord. And it was written that it was face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and both the head of Dagon and the hands were cut off. The Lord also struck the Philistines with an intense plague of tumors and rats. And so they mourned bringing in this ark of the covenant of the living God, a symbol of his holiness and righteousness, his abiding with his people, stolen by the enemy of the Lord, stricken. And they put the ark on a cart with ox and they led it back to Israel. The leaders of the Philistines, the four kings of the Philistines, watched it on its way to make sure it's out of the city. They formed golden tumors and golden rats, and they gave it as an offering, as a burnt offering, a sacrifice for the Jews to get rid of this. And hopefully the Lord would remove this plague from the Philistines. So here we are, 1 Samuel. We see it arrives into the city of Beth Shemesh. It is a Levitical city. I know I'm going a little long on, but this is really fascinating. They mishandled the ark. There were some men of the city that peered into the ark, and they did not render honor to the Lord. And the Lord struck down over 50,000 of those who really treated the Lord without the honor due unto him. And the people were at awe and exclaimed, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" The ark was then taken to the house of Abinadab on a hill. All of this occurred before Saul was king. In 1 Samuel 8, the ark remained in the house of Abinadab over 40 years. It never returned into Jerusalem under Samuel's rule. Not until David did he return the ark to Jerusalem. That was all the way later in 2 Samuel 6. And you'll remember there, when he entered into Jerusalem, he danced before the Lord with all his might. He lifted his voice to the Lord and gave him honor. The psalm begins with the supremacy of God, his sovereignty. "The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." The psalm begins with the supremacy of God, the supremacy of Yahweh over all things, his preeminence and his sovereignty over his creation. It begins with, he is our creator. There's many implications to the fact that God is the creator God. There's one God, creator of the universe, all things seen and unseen. He is creator of them all. We see the account of creation in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. Many implications here. And the implication for us is that all creation owes its life and breath and unwavering allegiance to the Creator God. From the greatest of the leaders of all nations to the ordinary individual like me and you. Me more ordinary than you. All men and women without exception share this obligation for a wholehearted allegiance to God, the Creator. The whole of our being and affections are to be aimed to him and nothing more, and to no other than to our Creator God, to him alone. The implication here is the obligation for the creation. We are obligated to give him glory, right? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we see Isaiah 66, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came to being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word." You'll remember this verse was quoted by Stephen in his sermon before he was being stoned. And he said, "You wicked generation, you are just like your fathers. You have rejected Christ." He saw Christ as Yahweh incarnate, fully God, fully man. And he pointed the Jewish religious leaders, the elite in Israel, he pointed them to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they rejected him. We see this picture of creation in John chapter 1, verse 1, and then later 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Many texts, Ephesians 1, 22, He put all things subjection under His feet and gave Him head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Colossians 1 is a supreme text of Christ's supremacy and His preeminence. Colossians 1, 15, 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, meaning preeminent above all creation. Not that He was the first to be created, but that He is preeminent over all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So we see here in Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all who dwells in it. All belong to Christ. All belong to the triune God. And it is our obligation, the obligation of all men, to bow the knee and worship Him. We see the glory of Christ here in this text, points us to it, points us to Christ, the character and nature of God, the Son, the triune God. Hebrews 2:10, for it is fitting for Him, for whom all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. We see in Philippians the great text of Christ's humiliation, the pouring out, the emptying of Himself, not emptying Himself of His deity, but pouring Himself out in humility, becoming man, a servant, even humility to the point of death on the cross, and it resulted in the greatest exaltation. And we see here the exaltation of Him. So Spurgeon has put it, all is given to Christ, God the Son, first through the right of creation, and second through the right of donation from the Father. All belongs to Him. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? Here is the question that is contained. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? You remember those words of the Jews there in Beth Shemesh as they witnessed the Lord take out over 50,000 due to their sin against God by peering into the Ark of the Covenant without authority, approaching the holiness of God. That's the words they say. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall He go up from us? This is a great question that we must be reminded of ourselves. Who can approach the holiness of God? Who can approach the righteousness of this Creator and stand before Him, the Creator and Sustainer of the entire universe? Psalm 130, verse 3, if You, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? Romans 14, 12, each of us will give an account of himself to God. None can stand before the Lord in and of their own self, in their own works, their own efforts. None can stand, none can approach the holy hill. None can stand in His holy place. 2 Corinthians 5, 12, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So who can ascend into the holy hill? The answer is given in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Here is the one who can stand before the holiness of God, before his righteousness. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Well, this does not characterize me. This certainly does not characterize natural man. This is not an argument for justification through works. If only we have clean hands, we can approach him. If only we have pure hearts, we can approach him. Jeremiah 17:9 makes it very clear that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So who has clean hands and a pure heart? Psalm 14, echoed in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not one. In ministering in Japan, one of the struggles was the word used for sin. The word is translated to the hearer as crime. And so when you are said that you are a sinner, they hear you are a criminal. And they will respond, I'm not a criminal. I've committed no crime. But our crimes before God are immense, infinite in its depth and scope, in and of natural man. 1 John 1:8-10, if we say we have no sin, we have deceived ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So even if we who say we are without sin, we are guilty of those who have lifted our soul to falsehood, and we have sworn deceitfully. If we say we are without sin, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Titus 1:15 on purity. To the pure, all things are pure, but those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Micah 7:2-4. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind, for they all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man utters the evil desire of his heart. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is like a thorn hedge. I know you all work in the world and you see the business world. Deceit reigns, right? Manipulation and deceit, edging one out for another. Deceit amongst families, and deceit is abundant. We lift our souls to falsehoods. Our hands are impure. Our motives of our heart are impure. And even the good deeds we do, apart from faith in Christ, are driven by impure motives. So who is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully? Ironside reminds us in his notes on this text, the hands of Jesus were never stained with sin and a pure heart. The heart of Jesus was never unclean. Who hath not lifted his soul unto vanity? The soul of Jesus was never proud, nor sworn deceitfully. There was no guile found in his mouth. Psalm 40:6-8, we see the picture of the Ark of the Covenant. We see the picture of Christ in the Ark of the Covenant. He is foreshadowed there. Sacrifice and a meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I say, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight in your will, O my God. Your law is hidden in my heart. The Ark of a Covenant foreshadowed the substance of Christ, whose law was hidden within his heart, who lived sinlessly without any blame, the spotless Lamb of God, who was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord. Verse 5, and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah. Here we see the necessity that salvation is from the Lord. God of his salvation. Salvation is of God, and so is righteousness before God. This is a blessing from the Lord. You'll remember what we studied earlier, Genesis 15. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. The foreign righteousness of God was credited to the account of Abram through faith, through belief. It was not through works. It was not because Abram had clean hands. It was not because he had a pure heart, for he had lifted his soul to falsehood. Remember, as he entered into Egypt, lying to Pharaoh that his wife was his sister, and fear for his life, though he had the promises of God, he had sworn deceitfully. But we know that Abram believed in God, he believed in the promise of God, and it was credited to his account as righteousness. This is the righteousness of God, the righteousness from God of his salvation. This is the blessing from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. It is all by grace through faith in Christ alone. There is no justification apart from him and faith in him alone. Verse 5 is the root, where we see verse 4 is the fruit, right? Those who abide in the vine. The root is in verse 5, and the fruit is in verse 4. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Your text may say, such is a generation of those who seek him, who seek his face, the God of Jacob. I think the Septuagint has it in that manner. Many hold the view that the original text is here, who seek your face, even Jacob. Even as Jacob sought the face of God, and that seeking, with all his shortcomings, he was a man who sought after God with great zeal. We see this pictured in when Jacob wrestled, the angel of the Lord, wrestled God, the pre-incarnate Christ, for a blessing from the Lord. Notice it was the Lord who was the initiator of that interaction. It wasn't because Jacob first sought him, but rather the Lord sought him out and revealed himself to Jacob. This is the work of the Lord. He reveals himself to his people. All throughout the history of Israel and his people, he first initiated. Like a shepherd, he went and sought after his sheep and revealed himself to them. And he reveals himself to us through his word. There is the general call that goes out for all creation, for all the hearer to bow the knee. But God seeks after us intently through the effective and the special call, the effective call that brings forth the new birth, that allows us to turn to him. The generation of those who seek him only do so because they are called to him. We love him because he first loved us. This is not a justification text for a secret friendly service. We water down the truth so as to not push out those who may not be in the truth, or to dial up a comfortable atmosphere, include some entertainment so as to not scare away the seeker. This text does not justify that man-made strategy, that worldly strategy, and ultimately a strategy that God despises. Rather, it encourages us to speak truth from the text, to speak the text rightly. I heard someone once said, what you win them with is what you win them to. The Lord's sheep hears his voice, and they follow him. Those who are the sheep, the elect of God, are won by Christ. They're one with Christ, and they're one to Christ. They respond to the gospel of Christ, that apart from him, all are dead in our sin and justly due the full wrath of God due unto our sin. This is the gospel, that we are sinful, that we are deserving of God's wrath and judgment. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to pay that infinite debt through his death, through his suffering and death on the cross. It didn't end there. And he was in the grave on the third day, rose again, ascended to heaven, and seated at the right hand of God. The call here is a call to repentance and trust, a repentance and faith. Repent and believe in him. And in only in him you have full forgiveness and abundant life in Christ, in him. And if you belong to him, you have heard that voice. You have heard that effectual call. And you have repented and believed. So not a justification of a seeker-friendly service, but rather an instruction and an encouragement that those who the Lord seeks will be found. And we need not water down the truth for those who are not called to him. And we speak it in love, with a love for the lost to repent. And so the procession continues here in verse 7. The question is asked, it's as if there's a conversation happening. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift up, O ancient doors, or eternal doors, doors everlasting. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Here the procession arrives at the gate of the citadel of Zion, the ancient doors, the doors of eternity, the everlasting doors. These are not doors of the worldly concerns, but these are doors of the gate of Zion. And the question is asked, the question responds, who is this King of glory? The question is posed and a thunderous reply is given. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. We've spent the past couple weeks contemplating the character of God, the character of Christ, the person of Christ, who he is and what he has done. He's a shield. The Lord is a shield to us, right? He is a fortress, a mighty fortress, a refuge, a strength, a mighty stronghold, a bulwark never failing. And as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the first time we see a stark contrast of his first entry into Jerusalem. As he came with all his might and strength, but he came on a donkey, a symbol of peace in his first coming, his entrance into Jerusalem. And this was his mission. And as he entered the entrance into that city, his mission was to give himself up as a ransom for many. He did not come with a sword on a horse in his first coming. He came on a donkey. He came on a foal, a symbol of peace. And in his work in that first coming, he brought peace to those who had no peace, who were at enmity with God. He brought peace through the work on the cross. He ascended, and now he is seated at the right hand of God, the Father, and we know that he will return. And here in his return, we see his return is imminent. His return will be imminent. We long for the day for his return. And in his return, we see in Revelation, he will come on a horse with a sword. He is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. We know the hymn, Lift Up Your Heads, O Gates. We know the hymn, Jesus, the Savior, reigns, the God of truth and love. When he has purged our stains, he took his seat above. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice again, I say, rejoice. This work of lifting our head in eager anticipation of the Lord's return is a sanctifying act. It is part of our obedience as we remember the Lord's Supper. We remember the Lord's Supper. We remember his work in the past. We remember his work for us in the present. And remember his future until I return, until he returns. Do this in remembrance of me. We lift our heads, we lift our hearts, our affections, in pondering and considering the return of Christ, when he will bring subjection of all things to his feet, And He'll wipe away every tear from our eye. He will bring peace, and He will make right all wrongs for His people who have put their faith in Him. So it echoes again in verse 9. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And the question is posed again, who is this King of glory? It is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. And that fourth verse of the song echoes, rejoice in a glorious hope. Our Lord and Judge shall come and take His servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice again, I say rejoice. The faithful observance of the Lord's Supper is critical for our sanctification. It is not without reason or cause or purpose that the Lord instructs us to do this often as we remember Him. Remember the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Remember Him and His work for us on the cross. Remember Him and His work that He is ever abiding with us, that He has sent His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, to dwell in us, to lead us in all righteousness and truth, and to sanctify us through His Word. We do that every Sunday evening, and we remember, we lift our heads, we lift our hearts and our affections in memory and remembrance of Him, that His return is imminent. We may go to the Lord or He may come to us, but His return and our union with Him is imminent. I just imagine the whole host of saints who have gone before us are eagerly anticipating returning with the Lord in His second coming as He brings the culmination of all times together for His glory. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Remember Romans 3:36. That's a favorite text. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. So it's been an honor and real privilege to study God's Word with you, and I hope you are as edified as I am through these texts. So may we, and I think we repeated this 3 weeks in a row, but leave here this evening with our heads lifted up and our hearts and our affections renewed to Him.